up in verses following.
Man, I can't believe how hot it is today.
This is a kind of a continuation of something that we've been looking at as far as a theme. It would be instructions for living out the Great Commission. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at this topic, living out the Great Commission. And in particular, we would say living out the Great Commission in a fallen world. The fact of the matter is this: it's a messed up world. It's a messed up world. And it's not easy to live. We need wisdom to live in this world. And our need is to have a proper view. Really, I think the main thing is that we need to have a proper view of God. Now, having a right view of God, it doesn't mean that all your problems go away. What it does is it gives us the right attitude towards life. Attitude makes everything. How are we going to respond to the things that come into to our lives? And so, this is what we've been looking at. Jesus gives instructions on how we can know to live out our life in a way that is successful. And first of all, in verses 12 to 17, back in John chapter 15, this instruction, Jesus has given us four instructions so far about how to live out our life. Verses 12 to 17, it's the priority of love. He says that you have to love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's got to be the priority in your life. Second instruction comes in verses 18 to 27. And that would be that we need to recognize the reality of hatred in a fallen world. So he says you need to love one another. But secondly, he says you need to have an understanding that the world is going to be really hating you. Hey, Timothy, take the master volume, if you know where that's at. Just barely turn it down, a little bit below 5. Master volume is right set about 5. Not on that. No, it's right about in the middle of the PA. And just down a little bit. So he says, number one, you have to love one another. Secondly, you have to recognize hatred in the world towards you as a Christian. A third instruction that he gives is in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, where he gives a warning about the days to come. He says, you're really going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. And he warns them about the things to come. In verses 5 through 15, he gives an explanation of what all of this means. And he talks about the fact that he's going away and the Holy Spirit's going to come to help them. And the Holy Spirit is going to do work in the world through them. Tonight we come to a fifth and a sixth lesson about how to live out the Great Commission. And the goal in all of this would be to know how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, in verses 16 to 24, chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus gives them instructions to let God's truth give them a joy that will overshadow the sorrows of a fallen world. Okay, we live in a rough world. We have problems. Okay, you have money problems. You don't have enough money. You've got troubles. I think everybody can identify with that. You have health problems. You find out that there's some kind of a health problem. You've got some kind of a conflict with a friend or a neighbor or your husband or your wife, and you've got fights and you've got all these conflicts. The fact of the matter is that we're going to have all these problems. When things go wrong, this is when we are susceptible to things like anger. We get mad at people, we get angry, we get fearful because we don't think we're going to have money to eat. We get anxious because we don't know what the health report is going to be. All of these things come upon us. How are we going to respond to it? This is where your knowledge of God is going to make the difference between staying in there and falling apart. So we can't deny the reality of the bad things. The issue, though, is what are we going to do about it? Are we going to let these things destroy us? And this is often what happens, you know. Somebody, their wife leaves them. Their husband leaves them. And man, they just fall to pieces. Huh? They find out that their finances fell apart because of a bad thing. If you remember, in 1994, there was a guy that went into San Francisco up into a big law tower. You know, it was like about the 20th or 30th floor or something like that. And he went in there with a machine gun and just killed a bunch of people. That guy was one of my insurance clients in Las Vegas. He was a nice guy. It was John Ferry, F-E-R-R-I. Nice guy, but he used to talk about the fact that some people had, you know, cost him a lot of money in a real estate deal, and that he got mad and he went into this attorney's office and lost it, you know. Killed a bunch of people in this, and then, of course, you know, he got killed himself. This is what happens. People, things happen in life and they fall to pieces. What God does, God says, is you can't let the problems of life make you fall to pieces. So here's a classic example. Remember the Apostle Paul? Do you remember where he was when he wrote the book of Philippians? Suddenly in Philippi, when he wrote the letter, he was actually in a Roman jail. He was in a Roman jail because he had been arrested. He had been in this arrest situation for over 2 years. Thought get out of it. I mean, nothing he could do, he could get out of this jail situation. But when he wrote the letter of Philippians, and you read the book of Philippians, you see there is more joy. 14 times he used the word joy or rejoice in that letter. 14 times, and he's sitting in a jail cell. He says, you know what, I've learned how to be content wherever I'm at. And he says, I want you to rejoice with me. And he just says again and again, rejoice. But he's sitting in a jail cell. Now, if you and I were sitting in a jail for something that we hadn't done, I suppose we might be tempted to kind of lose our joy, you know? Paul, he said, I'm not going to let the circumstances rob me of my joy. And this is what Jesus is teaching us in verses 16 to 24. He says, bad things are going to happen, but he says, but if you will let the truth shadow the joy and the problems of this world, you can maintain your joy even though bad things are going to happen. And he does so beginning in verses 16 to 18 by showing us, John does, by showing us problem that was existing with the disciples. Notice verse 16. Jesus says, a little while and you will behold, you will no longer behold me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Now some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing that he is telling us? A little while and you will behold me, and a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. These guys were frankly at a loss for words. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about when he says, a little while and you will see me no longer. A little while you'll see me no longer, but a little while later and you're going to see me again. Wait, what do you think the answer is to that? What's he talking about? Yeah, I think that's the cross. People think that when it says he's going away, that he's going away and then they'll see him again at the second coming. That's a possibility. I don't think that's the answer. But, you know, you have to remember that when Jesus is teaching them these things, they don't have any idea that there's going to be a 2,000-year gap between what's happening right then and what we're still waiting for as far as the second coming of Christ and to establish the kingdom. They had no idea that these things were going to happen. And in John's gospel, these events tend to be compressed down. Really, all of these things tend to be compressed down so that it is really hard. There tends to be an overlap between a lot of these events where we can't really see a clear distinction between the end time events and what's happening in Jesus' own time. So some people think that it might be talking about the second coming. Other people, when Jesus says, I'm going to come again, and you're going to see me again, some people think that's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I don't think that's the answer either. He says here that I'm going away, and I believe this is talking about the cross. He's saying, guys, I'm leaving. You're not going to see me for a little while. But this really bothered them because Jesus was their friend. He was their protector. He was their teacher, their guide. He says, I'm going away. You're not going to see me anymore. By the way, a little note for you on this. It's really not fair for us when we look at the disciples. We think, well, these guys should have understood all this. Really? No? Because if you were a Jew living in the Old Testament, if you were living in the time of Christ, you knew that God had made a promise to give a Savior, right? I mean, that was God's promise. He was going to send a Savior. And you knew that you know, there was going to be this great kingdom that God was going to bring. And maybe you even realized that there was going to be a period of conflict that had to take place before the kingdom was established. That was in quite a few of the prophecies. But there is probably no reason in the world why you would have ever believed that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. Really, I mean, that would have been a foreign thing. Now, we right away, we go to Isaiah chapter 53, you know, and we say, well, here it is, Isaiah 53, the Messiah had to suffer and die. They didn't really have all those things that all figured out, you know? So they did not necessarily have these things clear in their own thinking. And that's clear with the disciples. They didn't understand what was going on. If you look back at chapter 14 for a minute, Jesus was telling them in chapter 13 that he was going to be leaving them and that he was going to be betrayed. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he asked us to say to them, not your heart be troubled. Stop being troubled about the things I'm telling you. Don't worry. Were really afraid of what was going to happen. And so what happens down here, back in 16, chapter 16, in verses 19 to 24, Jesus tells them this, you need to let the truth of God overshadow the sorrows. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to ask him a question. Jesus knew they wanted to question him. Now, did they say, hey, Jesus, we want to ask you something? No. Just knew. He knew what they were thinking. So he knows what they want to ask him. Now, he said to them, you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you'll behold me, and in a little while and you will not see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus tells them that something is going to happen real soon that is going to totally crush them. He says, you are going to weep, lament. Strong words are used, for example, at a funeral. A funeral in ancient Israel, be out there just, be crying, and they'd even hire women, professional mourners that would come to the funeral. That was their job. You'd pay these people to come to your funeral, cry. Loud wailing and lamenting. Jesus says, you're going to do this. It'll be a funeral kind of a setting. They were going to totally be shattered, but look at verse 20. He says, but the world, he says, these guys are going to be throwing a party, okay? Verse 20, the world is going to rejoice. Now, did you see this thing when the Twin Towers got struck a couple weeks ago? Did you see the pictures of the Palestinians? These guys were out there in the streets rejoicing. America had gotten struck and all these people were getting killed. The Palestinians were out there in the streets throwing parties. Not all of them, but they were out there in the streets throwing a party. Yeah, he just says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to die. You guys are going to be crushed. He says, but the world is going to throw a party. That's exactly what happened. Have you ever seen the movie called The Lion, Witch, and the Rope by C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis was an Oxford scholar from about 100 years ago. Not even that long. It was earlier, the 19th century, early to mid-19th century. He just died, I think, about maybe, in the last 20 years or something. Yeah. He wrote this book called The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a story. It's an allegory about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is symbolized by a lion. His name is Aslan. And in this one scene, Aslan is taken by demons, tied down, and they kill him. And all these demons are stepping around, throwing a party. And remember when we watched this movie the first time, when Heather saw this happen, she started crying. Do you remember that? You started crying because you said they can't do that. They were killing Aslan. That was a very emotional scene. First, the demons are sitting there and they're rejoicing. This is what Jesus says you're going to do. You guys are going to weep and lament. The world is going to throw a party. But Jesus does tell them in verse 20, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. He doesn't say you're going to stop being sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. When this happened, chapter 20. John chapter 20, you remember these guys were in the upper room? Over here at chapter 20, look over here in chapter 20. This is the day of the resurrection. And if you go down here to verse 19, it says, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the disciples still don't believe in the resurrection. They're afraid to death. They're hiding out. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore did what? Rejoiced. You know what they did? They saw Jesus. He was alive. And they began to throw a party. He's alive. And so Jesus says, you guys are going to suffer some horrible sorrow, but it's going to be changed. And listen to this. Think about this. Everything, what is the greatest travesty of justice and the greatest tragedy that the world has ever seen? Us. Cross is the supreme travesty of justice, the supreme, horrific event of all times. Yet for a Christian, the cross is also the source of the greatest joy, because that's where God made it possible for us to be forgiven. So Jesus says your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. It's going to become joy. A commentator by the name of F.F. Bruce says, the inbreaking of that new joy of which none can ever deprive them will make them forget the nightmare of the horrors which are lying immediately on them. In other words, you're going to suffer something that's going to really be miserable, but that event is going to be turned into the greatest joy as well. Can you think of any good illustrations of something that gives you supreme sorrow, and yet it also at the same time gives you supreme joy? What in this world gives you supreme sorrow, but also is the same thing that gives you supreme joy? Look at verse 21. Jesus gives us an example. It says, whenever a woman is in travail, in other words, when she's in labor, when she's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. You know what? There's not too many things. I don't know, Bernice, you can come in on this one perhaps. Is there anything more sorrowful than going through childbirth? I don't know. I'm sure there are things that are worse, but But I guess that ranks up there certainly in the top two or three as far as momentary agony. Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to you guys. It's going to be like you're going through childbirth. By the way, there was in Jewish anticipation of the time of Christ something that they called the messianic birth pangs. Have you ever heard that expression? Messianic birth pangs, the birth pangs of the Messiah. Because from the Old Testament prophecies, Jews knew that there was going to come a horrible period of affliction that had to come before the kingdom would be established. Look with me in the Old Testament for a couple passages. Look back to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah chapter 21, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 66. Look at Isaiah 21, Heather, 26 and 66. In Isaiah chapter 21, in verse 2, Isaiah speaks and he talks about a harsh vision has been shown to me. Treacherous one still deals treacherously and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I can't see. Right here, Isaiah is saying this is how I feel about it. Look at chapter 26, verse 16. Isaiah 26, verse 16 says, O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, and thus were we before thee, O Lord. Isaiah says, we as a nation, it was like we were a woman in labor. We were in labor pains. But Isaiah says in verse 18, we're pregnant and we writhed in labor, but we gave birth only to wind, and we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. What Israel was supposed to do? Had a goal. It was to bring salvation to the world. That's kind of God's call. God gave Israel that call to bring the message of redemption to mankind. Did they succeed? Not really. But did Christ succeed? The true Israel did succeed. Christ himself did. But the nation, it's as though the nation would have to suffer these birth pangs. Go to chapter 66 because you see it again in Isaiah chapter 66. Look over here in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. He's talking here about Israel having to go through birth, a birth process. Verse 8, can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Anyhow, the idea here is that God, he uses this analogy for Israel, and he says that Israel is going to go through childbirth. Really, that childbirth is bringing forth salvation to the world. Israel not really gone through the fullness of that process. And do you know where that final fullness of that process comes to be? In the tribulation period. Tribulation period, it's as though the nation is going to go through this process of childbirth. Now, when Jesus talks about these things over here in John chapter 16, the background in terms of the concept probably goes back to those Old Testament prophecies. But what he's talking about is himself and the cross. He says that the illustration is a woman going through childbirth, and then verse 21 says, but after the child has been born, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Hey, he says, you guys, Peter, John, Matthew, it'll be like childbirth for you. For a moment, it's going to be horrible, but it's going to work out in the end. And so, verse 22, therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy from you. Something's going to happen, but it's all going to work out in the end. Now, let's apply that to ourselves. What's the worst thing? What's the worst thing that you've ever had to face in life? Of course, any seconds on that? Yeah, that's pretty bad stuff, you know. Worse, getting a news report that you're sick, got a disease. Now look at these things. You might look at these things and say, I can't get beyond this. I can't handle it. We know that God has also made this promise. God has told us that there's something beyond this life. The resurrection. You should be able to live a life of faithfulness because of the truth of God's Word. Not so much because we say that everything feels good now. You know what? Sometimes this world, it really hurts. And nothing is going to make the difficulty, and nothing is going to make the pain go away. Sometimes this world really hurts. And you don't have anything to cling to except for the fact that there's a promise that God has given, you know? You don't have anything. It may not work out well. You know what? We may have something happen in our own country where these guys come in with biological weapons, these terrorists. They may come in with, you know, nukes or chemical weapons or something like that. Whole life may fall apart. Is that going to mean that we have to lose our joy? We can let the truth of God overshadow sorrows of this world. Now, Jesus keeps going on and elaborating on this in verses 23 and following, because in verse 23, there's going to come a time when I'm going to take away all of the questions. Verse 23 says, "In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you will ask for anything, the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name." Question for you. Does that mean that I can say, "Hey, Jesus, I'd really like to have that new Porsche Turbo Carrera"? What does he mean when he says, "You will have anything that you want"? Okay? So that in 1 John chapter 5, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, here's us. What does it mean when we ask for something in Jesus' name? What do you think? What does it mean when we ask for something in Jesus' name? Does it mean that we tack on those three words, in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Is that? Yeah, I think so. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're doing is we're talking about praying according to who Jesus Christ is. So who Jesus Christ is the issue. We should pray according to who Christ is. We should be praying the things that Jesus prays for. If I'm sitting here praying, you know, "God, I want to have that lottery ticket. You know, I really want to, I really want to be rich." Well, guess what? You know, I think God is really interested. Is that really something Jesus is looking for? If God wants to give you some money, he'll make some money come into your hand. But it's praying according to who Jesus Christ is. And what Jesus is saying here, but notice, you see verse 23? "In that day you will ask me no question." The word "ask" that is used right here, erotao, is not the word asking for something. Like if I came to you and I said, "I have a petition for you," that means I'm asking you for something. The word that John uses here is not the word "iteo" that means to ask a petition. It's the word that usually means simply ask a question. Jesus says, in that day, what day is he talking about? Probably after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says, the day is going to come when you're not going to have to keep coming and asking me questions. You're not going to have to keep asking me. Look back to chapter 15 with me for just a minute. Look in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus says, you are very privileged in your relationship to God, because I am going to give you an understanding of the future. But while Jesus was with them, they have questions about the future? You bet. They know everything about the future? Not even when Jesus told them about the future did they understand it. These guys were afraid. Jesus says, after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, you're not going to need to keep asking, because I'm going to make these things known to you. Verse 23, "If you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you." So God says, I am going to give you the things that you need, especially the things that have to do with understanding of his plan. And it's asking in his name. In verse 24, Jesus says, up to this point, this is not the way that you've been doing it, because he says in verse 24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. People in the Old Testament didn't pray to God and say, I pray to you, God, that you would give me some money to pay for my bills in Jesus' name. They didn't say in Jesus' name in the Old Testament. I think they even said something like, in the name of the Messiah we pray. No. They just prayed. That was it. In the Old Testament, they never thought about praying on the basis of the Christ in his name. But he says, after the resurrection, after the cross and after the resurrection, this is going to change. And you are going to pray to the Father, verse 24. And you are going to receive what you do for. What's this? He says, so that your joy may be made full. That your joy may be made full. Your fullness of joy, the way that you can have the greatest joy in life, by being obedient to God. When you are obedient to God, then you can come to God and you can give requests to him. You can pray to him, and he will give your requests. He will answer your prayer, and when you answer your prayers, then you're going to have joy. He says, I am telling you how you can have a full joy by knowing how you can come to God and receive answered prayer. Now that brings us here finally to verses 25 to 33. It's a sixth instruction. So far we've seen Structure number one, back in chapter 15, we need to have the priority of love. Number two, recognize the hatred of an unsaved world. Number three, watch out for the days to come. Number four, Jesus gives an explanation of what it all means. Number five, verses 16 to 24, we need to remember that we can have a joy that will overcome the sorrows. And number six, he says you need to accept the Word of God by simple faith, by your present trials. Let me ask you a question here. What about when you get the answer no? Whatever it is, answer no, and you don't want to hear no, you want to hear yes. You accept it easily? Let's say as a child. I saw this couple the other day. They had their little child. They were at there's this skating park down there in Hermosa Beach, and I took Timothy and Alex Salcido down there a couple days ago to let them skateboard. And as they were skateboarding, I saw this man and woman leaving, and they had this little kid. He's about 2 or 3 years old. I guess he's been skateboarding. And they were leaving, and, you know, the mom and dad were bringing him, and they started heading towards the car. This kid starts stomping his feet and starts running away. And so mom runs over and bends down and starts talking to him. And I'm watching this whole thing. And she's talking to him for a second, and then he starts stomping his feet. Now, little kids, when they stomp their feet, they have ants in their pants. And then the dad came over and bent down and started talking to him, and he started stomping his feet some more. And they just picked him up, and they took him, and they put him in the car, and they went away. We get no answers, throw little temper tantrums. Throw little temper tantrums when we don't get our way. What we need to learn how to do, not just as children or young people, but as human beings, we need to learn to accept the Word of God by faith, despite present circumstances. Even if we are not getting what we want, we need to accept the Word of God and trust Him in these things, right? I mean, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. In verses 25 to 33, Jesus is telling them that in the future there is going to be a lot of uncertainty, a lot of problems, a lot of difficulty. He says, you need to just keep on trusting me. Look at verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Things, well, he's been telling them, I'm going to go away to the Father, but I'm going to come back again. And he uses all of these things. When Jesus is telling them these things, he's not trying to intentionally make it hard to understand, but they don't know how it all fits together. So he says, I've spoken to you so far in language that has some figurative meaning. But he says, an hour is coming when I will speak to you no more in figurative language. I will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, he's saying after the resurrection. They don't know that this is after the resurrection, but he says in a little while I'm going to speak to you and explain things in totally clear language, explicit, that you can understand things perfectly clearly. And this was all going to happen very soon. He says an hour is coming. The point to note is this, okay? The disciples didn't have all the understanding about the future, did they? Didn't. They just knew something was coming. You know, they didn't know what it was, you know, but something bad is going to happen. Jesus has told them they needed to do this. They needed to simply trust God despite the present circumstances. They had limitations on knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, right now we see dimly, like in a mirror. You know, it's like if you look in a mirror that's all dirty and maybe scratched and broken. Maybe it's dirty from having a lot of mud on it in your car. And you try to look out the mirror and you try to make sense of it. That way it is when we try to understand God's plan sometimes. We try to look at things and say, I don't understand what it all is. Paul says one day all of this is going to be taken away and we're going to see perfectly clearly. What you and I need to do is we need to accept the limitations. Verse 26, what Jesus tells them is this. Because we are children, he says, we have a special relationship to him. Because we are believers. In verse 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name. Now, I don't say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. You're going to pray one day after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You're going to pray, and he says, and I'm not going to come and be there to pray for you. You can pray on your own. You don't need me there. Does Jesus intercede for us? As the Bible says so. 1 John chapter 2 is our advocate with the Father. Romans 8:34 says he intercedes for us. So Jesus is there praying for you, but Jesus says you can go to the Father and you can pray to him. Why? Look at verse 27. You can pray to the Father, he says, because the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. You have a relationship to God. The Father loves you. God loves you, he says. Now, does God love everybody? Yeah, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, but here he's not talking about the general sense that God has a desire to see all men saved, and God loves mankind because he created mankind. He actually uses a different verb right here. It's the verb phileo. It's a word that means he is affectionate towards you. He has affection toward you. It's a special love that God has for his child. A love that goes way beyond a general sense of love for mankind in general. But he says, God has a special affectionate love for you. The reason why is because you belong to him. Because, verse 27 says, you have loved Jesus. As a believer, you've got a relationship to him because you have loved Jesus and because you have believed that he came forth Father. You have a relationship to God that the unsaved world doesn't have. And so in verse 28, Jesus says, you have believed who I am, and therefore God accepts you. Verse 28, Jesus says, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and I am leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. They believed all of this. They believed who he was, what he came to do. They believed it all. He's going back to the Father. He says, when I do, he says, yeah. And when they pray in the name of Jesus, but he says, the Father will hear you. Another point to look at here in verses 29 and 30 is that the key to this whole thing is that we need to accept and believe the things that God has spoken. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, now Jesus has just told them these things, and in verse 29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. This we believe that you came from God. Now, did Jesus really say anything that new in the verses that came right before this? Really? No, but I don't know. I don't know who it was that said this, but Jesus said something, and they said, "Now we know that you came from God." Why? That's kind of like it's kind of a strange thing. I don't know. Here's what may have been happening. If you look back to verse 19, you see that it says Jesus knew that they wished to question him. They had some questions in their mind. They were thinking, what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to the Father? What does Jesus mean when he says he's going away, but we're going to see him again? He didn't ask the question, but they were thinking these things. So when Jesus answered them and explained these things, apparently the disciples thought, oh, beating our hearts, knows what we think. So we do know that you know all things. That's what he says in verse 30. Now we know that you know all things, and you don't have any need for anybody to question you. They say, by this we believe that you came from God. In other words, they were really making a very bold declaration of faith right here, based on a little bit of information, you know, a weak thing to say. They say these things, and Jesus is not quite ready to accept it, because if you look over here in verse 31, he says, do you now believe? Or you could say, oh, you believe. Like an exclamation. Oh, you believe after just this little thing? Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone. And I am not alone because the Father is with me. Back with me to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, it's a prophecy about the Messiah, Christ, God's shepherd. And in chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Fight the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Actually, we're going to stop right there. But in verse 7, he says that God is going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. That verse is actually quoted when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested and when the Roman army came and they arrested Jesus. And it says that all the disciples ran for their lives and they fled. And they quoted this verse and said, you see, God's people are going to be scattered because the shepherd is going to be struck. Footnote for you. That probably has as a primary reference the fact that when God brings a judgment upon the nation of Israel and the Roman invasions came, all of the Jews are going to be scattered. But in an immediate sense, it's to the fact that when Christ was arrested, there would be a scattering of God's people. And this is what Jesus is telling them right here in verse 32. He says, you guys are going to be scattered. You're going to go your own direction. Then you're going to leave me alone. Remember when he was on the cross? my God, why have you forsaken me? Left. When he was on that cross, he was totally left alone. Now, finally, in verse 33, we come to this final point, and Jesus tells them that things are going to happen very shortly that are going to be very trying to their faith. He tells them these things because he wants them to know ahead of time, trust him. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Why has Jesus told them they're going to be scattered? Why has Jesus told them that he's going to be arrested? Why has Jesus told them that they're going to depart and forsake him? Telling them the future ahead of time so that after these things happen, they'll be able to look at it and say, you know what? It's already ahead of time. We can put our trust in him. This is what I'm getting to. We need to learn how to trust what God says despite the present circumstances. We may look at the present circumstances and say, you know what? History is falling apart. Everything is bad. We can trust God even though the present circumstances are bad. So Jesus says, I've spoken these things so that you may have peace in me. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Because you're going to have a hard time, guys. You want to have an easy life? In a certain sense, if you want to have an easy life, don't be a Christian. Now, I want to qualify that. I want to explain that. Believe that God's blessing and God's joy for the believer makes life 100 times better than being an unbeliever. How to handle life, you know, how to handle conflict, you know, how to handle tribulation and stress and everything else. If you want to avoid all the problems of being a Christian, persecution, people not liking you because you're a Christian, if you want to avoid all those things, don't walk with Christ and you're not going to have all those troubles. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have hardships just because of the fact that you're a Christian. You guys can be strong and courageous because I have overcome the world. I've conquered it. So as we summarize all of these things, lessons to learn and apply. Say number one, two lessons. One of them is this. Should not and we cannot let the troubles and sorrows of the present world rob us of our joy. I was telling Jim Salcido the other night, he was over our house and stayed with us quite a bit over the past 3 weeks. Probably 14 days they stayed at our house. And so we have 6 kids under one roof. And it gets a little crazy, you know. And they went to leave the other night. They were pulling away and Alex and Timothy were wrestling and fighting and playing. And everything else. And what I said to Jim is that, you know what? We need to enjoy the ride. You know, like if you're going on a vacation, you should enjoy the ride. And the ride is life. You should not let the trials of our life overshadow the joy. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Isn't it easy to let the problems overshadow our joy and we end up getting at it sorrowful because we're not really keeping our eyes on God's promises? First lesson, I think, is that because we know that God has accomplished a victory for us, we should let the joy overshadow the sorrow. And secondly, we should accept the Word of God with simple faith despite the outward circumstances. If God says, I am going to be with you, you can be joyful, you can have peace, and yet things are falling apart, you know what? You have to accept the Word of God. Do that or else plunge yourself into despair. It's better to accept the Word of God, you know? To accept the Word of God. Next week, there's a tremendous passage. This is a prayer between Christ and the Father, the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. It's a high priestly prayer. We'll pick that up next week. Pray. Lord, we thank you for the day that you made and the time that we have to learn about you and from you. And I pray that you will give us safety as we travel, the strength to be faithful. I pray that you will give us the things that we need in life. Lord, our food, provision. Pray for our health, that you will keep us safe. And Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the evil one, because we know that his desire is only to steal and kill and destroy. Help us, Lord, to be strong as we live out our life in your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.